The final hours of the cross, Scripture records seven brief sayings of our Savior. Every one of them reveals richness in its text. Christ remained absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control of his death, all the way to the very end. Each of those sayings, rich with significance. If he only said seven things, I can assure you that all seven of them are worth remembering. I want to give you seven words. I'm going to summarize them for you. Be a little easier to hold on to. You jot some of these down, you'll recognize all of them, of course. The first word, these last sayings, is mercy. Mercy. Luke 23 records this for us. The first was a plea for mercy on behalf of his tormentors. Luke records that shortly after the cross was raised on a hill called Golgotha, while the soldiers were in fact probably still gambling for the clothes of our Lord, he prayed to God for their forgiveness. And Scripture says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The first thing Jesus said at the cross was an expression of forgiveness. These words may have been spoken while they were driving the spikes through his hands and his feet. Or perhaps as they had just completed that and were raising the cross to be dropped in its socket. Christ responded in precisely the opposite of how most men would have responded. Instead of threatening, instead of lashing back, instead of cursing his enemies, instead of calling down the judgment of God against an unjust act, which it was, he rather prayed to God for the forgiveness of those who were unjustly doing this act of horrendous crime. This intercession on behalf of his own killers was done in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Let me read this to you out of Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah, hundreds of years before that act would ever take place, said this is what he will say, and this is what he'll do on the cross. Frankly, the whole meaning of the cross is summed up in that intercession, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That basically is the summary of the cross. Jesus didn't call down divine judgment against men who were acting wickedly, which they were. That's because he was on a mission of mercy. He was on a mission of redemption, and the salvation of sinners was on his heart. That phrase, "for they do not know what they're doing," is an important phrase. It does not suggest that they were unaware of this evil deed that they were doing. Anybody knew this was an evil deed. This was a horrendous, horrific, torturing process to any human being. They knew that. They were professional executors. Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in this man." The Jewish Sanhedrin had tried to trump up false charges unsuccessfully by bribing witnesses. But Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven. Was that prayer answered? Didn't take long for it to be answered. In fact, it was answered just mere moments later. The salvation of one of the thieves who was forgiven while he was hanging on the cross. And then a little bit after that, salvation of a centurion who was there to provide security and carry out the wishes of the Roman Empire to execute this man. It also came into his life, and he began to realize who this man was, hanging there, embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior. The prayer for forgiveness was answered about 6 weeks later as well. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Jesus makes it clear that God is eager to forgive sinners. And it didn't take long. On the cross, right next to him, that thief, and then the centurion, and then by the hundreds, just weeks later. Second word, paradise. Paradise. Hours of agony had passed now on the cross. Thieves were being crucified, as the text says. On each side of him, they began mocking Jesus, and as the hours went by, one of them began to see a little bit of a change of heart. A tremendous miracle was taking place in the heart of one of those thieves, and Jesus obviously well known by this time. He would preach, and many times by the tens of thousands, men and women and children would show up to hear him preach. So he was known throughout the land by this time. Certainly the thief had known the reputation of Jesus, perhaps maybe even attended a service, had seen a miracle done by our Lord. And all that began to come back to his memory while he was on the cross. We don't know. It was very difficult in that time for word not to travel like that. This man may have heard the claims. He became convinced that Jesus was the Savior and that he was everything he had claimed he was. And remember what he said? The man says, we're receiving the due penalty of what we've done. This man has done nothing. He declares the innocence of Jesus. He declares his own guilt and then turns to Jesus, confessing him as Lord. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Luke 23, 42 and 43, Jesus uttered that second statement on the cross, says, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. No sinner has ever been given more assurance of salvation than literally hearing it from the lips of Jesus himself. Wow. I'd say that's assurance of salvation if Jesus himself turns and looks at you and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He couldn't have completed a single religious ceremony, couldn't have engaged in a single good deed, certainly could not have undone a life of crime and wickedness, and he surely couldn't have gone up and gotten what? Baptized? I don't think so. He received unconditional entrance into the kingdom of God. Faith is all the Lord asks. That's it. You can't add one more thing to what's already been done. Not works, nothing. That thief embraced that very day all that was to the knowledge that he had about who this man was. And Jesus said, today you'll be in paradise with me. He could do nothing to merit his salvation, and you know what? Neither can you. Nothing has changed after all these years. That was all Christ needed to say, and that was all he did say. This is amazing to think. The Savior. Now, we don't know how far these three crosses were from each other. May have been just 2, 3, 4 feet. May have been a little more than that. But the Savior beside the thief was bearing the judgment of God for that thief's sins. And think about that. They're just feet apart. The Savior is bearing this man's sin, and the righteousness of Christ on the cross is now being imparted right over to this thief. Just feet apart from each other. A major transaction, a spiritual conversion, a spiritual transaction is taking place. The unrighteousness of that thief is being taken on by our Lord and Savior. And not only that one's sins, but all of yours and every believer that would ever follow that thief. Our Lord was bearing that. And his righteousness, just a few feet away, was being placed over onto that thief's life. The pain of watching our Lord die must have been an agonizing process, especially for the loved ones, and perhaps no more agonizing than for his own mother, Mary. Earthly mother. She knew Jesus better than anybody, as any mom would probably in here say, I know my kids better than anybody. And she probably did. She knew his perfection. She had watched her son being treated with contempt and hatred and spit upon, crushed with a crown of thorns, beaten, whipped, mocked, abused. She watched his sorrow. She watched his pain, and then that sorrow hit her just as hard. She didn't run. She didn't leave. Didn't flee in terror. Didn't faint. Didn't pass out. She stood there as a model of confidence and courage. Certainly trust in the unfolding purpose of what God had mapped out and what our Lord had been saying. Probably looked a little shaky at that moment. This is not how I thought this was going to end. But it was. And from the cross, Jesus looked down and he saw her standing there and grieving. And his third saying of the cross reflects the tender love of a son for his mother. The third word is behold, behold. John 19, 26 and 27 records that for us. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her into his own home. When Jesus said, "Behold your son," he was not saying, "Look at me." No doubt he was moved and looked at John, who was standing there, and he was saying, "Mary, I'm giving you now a new son from this moment on to provide for you, to protect you." He was delegating John the responsibility that he had had up until that point. And notice what he says. He says, "Woman." Nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do we see our Lord ever referring to Mary as mom or mother. Always woman. He never called her mother, always woman. It was as if he was underscoring the fact that he was to Mary much more than a mother-son relationship. That relationship that mattered the most was the relationship between sinner and Savior. And you too, Mary, will need a Savior. We have some other denominations that will all but deify Mary and literally say that Mary was sinless. She was, in essence, a co-redeemer. That's heresy. Mary was not sinless. She was a sinner just like everyone else, and she needed a Savior just like all of us do. The thief had no opportunity to merit salvation, nothing he could do to change his circumstances. Mary had plenty of opportunities, and she was blessed among women, Scripture says. But she needed forgiveness just like the thief. No one is good enough. No one is going to be able to merit eternal life. No one can do enough good things. If you can make 99 on the test, that's still not going to be good enough. Jesus was saying much more than any relationship on a physical level is a relationship on a spiritual level. Mary was blessed because she was obedient to the Word of God, just like you are. I've told you that before. God blesses obedience, always has and always will. That's why Mary was blessed, because of her obedience. The question has been asked through the years, why didn't Jesus just commit Mary to her own other children? That would be logical. Mary had a number of children with Joseph. Jesus obviously had no earthly father, but when he was born from Mary, she was a virgin. But later, Mary and Joseph had a number of children. The Word of God gives us some of the names, James being one of them, the half-brother who wrote one of the epistles. Joseph is mentioned, Simon is mentioned, and Judas is mentioned. Not Judas Iscariot, obviously, but another individual named Judas, all half-brothers. Why didn't Jesus just say, okay, guys, you take care of mom, I'm gone? Would sound logical. Well, the answer is obvious. In John 7, verse 5, it says here, his brothers did not believe in him. That's the answer. They didn't believe in him, but eventually they did after the resurrection, but at this time they didn't believe in him, and so he commits his mother to what he knows will be a follower. The beloved Apostle John. And by the way, when you get to the book of Acts and it's Pentecost and the believers assembled in that group for prayer in the upper room, it says here, they were all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They got it. But it was after the resurrection. But at the cross, they're not buying what brothers teaching. But eventually they did. So after the resurrection, they came to faith. And here, they've not yet believed. Fourth word. Matthew 27, 46 records as far as we talked about this last Sunday. Forsaken. Forsaken. Christ's fourth saying from the cross is by far the richest, I believe, in terms of mystery and meaning. And Matthew records this, for it was after the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness over the land, and it's the ninth hour now. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to put it in our vernacular. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fourth saying. It's the fulfillment of Psalms 22, verse 1. The psalmist, again, hundreds of years before, said this is what Jesus will say on the cross, and exactly as he did. Christ was hanging there, bearing the sins of the whole world, dying as a substitute for sinners, and to him was imputed the guilt of the sin, and he was suffering the punishment and the wrath of God for all the sinners who would ever eventually come to believe in him. That's a staggering concept to believe and comprehend in our finite minds, that what one man's act was, the God-man, that for all future believers to come, that he was paying the penalty and the wrath of God was upon him. God literally pouring out divine wrath on Christ, and in that sense, he is being forsaken by God. And as we said last week, he did not immediately remove the deity for a period of time. He didn't suddenly cease to be the Son of God for that period of time. He was still that, always was. In some mysterious way, during those awful hours on the cross, as the Father pours out the full fury of his wrath against sin on his own beloved Son, the Son feels forsaken. And by the way, is that not the true meaning of the cross? What has happened on the cross? God was punishing his own Son for our sins, and in that sense, he was forsaken. Never had there been a split second prior to that in eternity past where they had ever been separated. No alienation, no offense, no anything at all that we would know of from a human relationship standpoint had never existed. Was it say he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of God for our peace with God was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Fifth word, simple phrase. Actually, in the Greek, it was only one word, tetelestai. The word thirst. 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 Well, actually, that's the sixth word. I'm getting ahead of myself. Thirst. Fifth word from the cross. I thirst. And this is a shift once again to the very basic of physical needs. Thirst. In the end, he uttered that final plea for a little physical relief. Earlier, he'd spit out that vinegar that had been offered to him because he wanted to feel the full sense of what he was doing. And now, when he was at the very end, he asked for some relief from the horrible experience of total dehydration, obviously. The fact that his body was still able to function, beaten beyond recognition. The Hollywood movies that you'll see during this time of the year, even the clip that we saw last week of The Passion of the Christ, If you go through the physical acts of what was done to our Lord, you're going to be one entire mass of your body will be nothing but blood. To be able to recognize even who the individual was would be a miracle in and of itself. If you've ever had a small little cut anywhere around your head or your forehead, you would think half your head's been cut off. The blood, there's so many vessels there, and to think you're going to jam needles from thorns all in your head and not have your entire face covered is foolish. I've had that a few times, and what's really enjoyable is when it runs down into your eyes and you can't see. And you're just blinded. Beaten beyond recognition. His body ravaged, and now the dehydration is set in. And he was given a sponge, that's it. Just a sponge saturated with vinegar to be put to his mouth. And here we see the true humanity of Jesus. God incarnate and yet thirsty. Literally, God in human flesh and yet desiring something that you and I desire, a drink. This is no hallucination. This is real. This is the God-man. And John's account of the crucifixion continues. And so when he received that sour wine, he said, which was his sixth statement, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. John 19:30 gives us that one. It is finished. The work of redemption was done. Our Lord was triumphant. It was finished, and finished indeed. You add nothing to the work of Christ, not being baptized, not any works of righteousness that you think you could do, not some religious experience, not human work whatsoever. There was no supplemental religious ceremony that you would tack on the end of it is finished. Finished, last time I checked, still means finished. It's done. The finished atoning work of Christ was accomplished at Calvary. Finished. The atoning work was over. And then Christ's final saying from the cross, right after it is finished, he goes back to a prayer for the seventh and final expression. We began, remember, with a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then we close with a prayer. As he expressed the reality that the finished work of redemption was done, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, having said tetelestai, he then said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Number 7 is commit. Commit. Luke 23 records that for us. In one sense, you could say he was murdered by the hands of wicked men, which he was. The Bible does say that. And in another sense, you could say it was the Father who sent him to the cross and bruised him there and put that grief on him, and it pleased him to do so, and Scripture says that too. But in another sense, no one took his life, for he said, no one takes my life. I lay it down all by myself. And John says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit quietly and submissively. And when he had finished taking all the wrath of God, he simply yielded up his life. It seemed to those who loved him a supreme tragedy, but it was the greatest moment of victory in the history of redemption. And Christ would make that fact 3 days later as confirmation that, yes, this sacrifice was acceptable to a holy, righteous Father by being resurrected to new life, to be the first fruits of resurrection. And you can have that reality in your life just as Christ did for what he did for you. And as we come to the Lord's table, it is for those who are in Christ. It is for those who are a part of the body of Christ. You've watched one of the two ordinances that Christ has left for the church. Baptism, a step of obedience, an outward testimony to you and to others that something has happened on the inside. We're going to talk about that more next week during our time of Easter. And then the Lord's table, to always do in remembrance. Just bow our heads. Father, as we come to the table now, we thank you for the amazing and glorious gift of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can receive salvation in him simply by confessing our sin and believing in Christ as our crucified and risen Redeemer. Father, we cannot add to what you did at Calvary. You instituted this ordinance, this ceremony, this remembrance so that we would never forget the sacrifice of Christ. As we come now to take the bread and the cup, you fill our hearts with gratitude in remembering and with joy because the gift of eternal life and forgiveness is found in you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we yield our hearts to you, desirous to be cleansed as we come to the table. In Christ's name, amen.